working?
It's working, yeah.
All right. Very good. Having a few technical issues this morning. We might be over those, however. There's the part of the world we've been talking about for the last few weeks. Welcome to all of you who are here. Welcome to everybody online, wherever you are in the world. We're glad you're joining us in our study of Daniel. We are this morning in chapter 5, but we're going to review first from chapter 4. There is a worksheet. Anybody need a worksheet? John is at the ready to pass out worksheets. See some hands down here, John, to your right in the front. Anybody else? Hands over here. Ah, Glenda needs one. You going to help Marilyn with hers, Glenda?
Yes.
All right. So far, at least for me, this class has been working out all right. I've never done this before. I've never taken somebody else's material and taught a class from it, but I think it's working out all right. If you all are happy, I'm happy. All right. Our intention is to please the Lord, but somewhere along the way, I think we get pleased too with the result. That's the way that works. Everybody have a worksheet. Everybody have a quiz if you want the quiz. This is a review quiz. And I still have something there. What is that? That might be permanent. Uh-oh. All right, here we go with the quiz. First question. In chapter blank of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's chapter 4 for this quiz, but it's almost every chapter. Somebody's dreaming some, not really every chapter, but 2, 4, 7. It's lots of dreams in Daniel. And his dream is one in which a blank first appears, a tree first appears, which is huge, and whose shade and fruit takes care of everyone. This tree represents, who does it represent? Nebuchadnezzar. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. I'll give you a little while to spell that. But it's in the first line. If you need some help spelling. I just call him Nebby. I don't mean any disrespect. He's not around to correct me. The tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. So it's chapter 4 and tree and Nebuchadnezzar. Those are the fill-ins for the first blanks. Number 2, the tree is cut down. And the one it represented must live like an animal. Lives like an animal. After blank months, this is number 3, 12 months, after a year, 12 months, the one represented is on the blank of his blank. Where was Nebuchadnezzar when he was on the roof of his palace, his house, up on the roof, probably checking out his empire. And it says, filled with blank about the great city of Babylon, filled with pride. Number 4, the prophecy of the dream is then fulfilled when his power is taken away and he lives like an animal with long blank and long blank. Long hair and long nails. His hair became like feathers. Excuse me. Number 5, when he lifts his blank to blank, his sanity is restored. Lifts his eyes to God. His sanity is restored, and he proclaims blank to God. That blank is filled in with the word honor. Proclaims honor to God by sending a blank for all to give respect to the Most High God. A decree. He sends a lot of decrees. He's a king. That's his job. And You may recall, chapter 4 is basically the entire decree that Nebuchadnezzar sends out. It starts with three verses that more or less introduce it, and then the rest of chapter 4 is the narrative of the tale, but that appears to be the decree. He says, let me decree this. This is what happened to me. I had this dream, and I didn't listen to the dream. And a year later, after Daniel interpreted the dream, I fulfilled the dream myself by being overcome with my own arrogance and pride and was humbled by God to the point where I finally lifted my eyes to him and gave him honor and glory, and I was restored. And to me, that's one of the greatest things about the whole account, is that his kingdom was waiting for him when he was restored to sanity. He got it back. So, all right, that is our review for chapter 4. Now we're going to do some reading in chapter 5. There's one section of chapter 5 we won't read because it's just a little bit repetitious, but the rest of it we will go ahead and take the time and energy to read. So I need some of your time and energy. Who would read the first six verses of Daniel chapter 5? Quick, give it a quick look and see if there's any hard words. Okay, Brandy, she's fast. She's already got it. Brandy's got 1 through 6. Then chapter 5, 7 through 12. Who would read that? Another read. There's a hand. Larry. And, oh, John, that was close. I almost caught you back there. I thought you were raising your hand to read. You were just putting your hand around your wife. So got to watch out for that. You got to love somebody at a different time when I'm looking for readers. Chapter 5, 17 to 23. Who'll take that? Anybody else? I need two more readers. Oh, Doc's got that. And then 24 to 31. Finish it up. Janie. All right. All right. Let's read chapter 5.
Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for a thousand of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines could drink out of them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank out of them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face became pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints loosened, and his knees began knocking together.
The king thought aloud to bring in the conjurors, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His grace grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, abound in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving a difficult problem were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation.
Pick it up at chapter 5, verse 17.
Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from the royal throne and his word was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was within the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath, and all of your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him out, this inscription was written out.
Many, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the map. Many, God's number, the days of the kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peresh, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave a command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received his kingdom, being about 62 years old.
All right. Thank you all for reading. Our first question in the worksheet, first blank of that question. Boy, the water didn't help. Didn't do it. Is a date. It's 539. In 539 BC, when Daniel had been in Babylon, now think about it, when did Daniel go into captivity? When was the first incursion on Jerusalem by Babylon? It was the year, anybody remember? 606. So Daniel has been there for 67 years. And we don't know exactly how old he was when he and three buddies of his came down. But the year they came was in 606, and now it's 539, so they've been there 67 years. King Belshazzar gave a feast. Thousands of his blanks, his nobles, had all the nobility there, along with the king's wives and blanks, came to the feast. Concubines, his wives and his concubines. Belshazzar ordered that the blank taken from the temple in Jerusalem should be brought. The vessels, some would say they're goblets. They were drinking from them at any rate. Wanted those to be brought so they could drink from them. The feast was in honor of the blank of the Babylonians. Gods of the Babylonians. And it's pointed out in the text that they are gods of material, made out of wood, stone, metal, those kinds of gods. Okay, 1B. As they were drinking, a blank appeared and began writing on the blank. A hand appeared and began writing on the wall. This is where the expression comes from. seen the handwriting on the wall. You can research that sometime and see how many expressions in the English language come from the Bible. There are a bunch. Yes, it is. By the way, anybody else watch Moby Dick last night? That was on one of the stations our antenna picks up. I'd seen it before a long time ago. I didn't realize how many passages of Scripture and how many accurate doctrinal statements Ahab makes in the course of the show. It's very interesting. And it wasn't anything that the guy, wow, he really knows the Bible. It's like they all knew the Bible because the time in which that story was written, people knew the Bible. They just knew it. They learned it, yeah. And I'll go off on this tangent. When you do a little research into the American educational system, it used to be based on a primer, and the primer was based on the Bible. They learned the alphabet. For example, A is for Adam, who sinned in the garden or something like that. B is for Beelzebub, the god of the Canaanites. That's the alphabet that they learned. Anyway, that's just getting away from that, but I want you to see a little bit of history as we go along, that we're very fortunate to live in a country that had that kind of a beginning. Thinking about Daniel and his buddies, 67 years in a heathen pagan kingdom that worshiped gods that were not gods at all. All right, back to the worksheet. The king trembled with fright and offered anyone who could read the message a gold blank and blank place in the kingdom. Gold chain and third place in the kingdom. He didn't offer second place because he was in second place. Belshazzar's father, and you can't get this out of the text. Nebuchadnezzar is the one referred to as his father, but actually Nebuchadnezzar is his grandfather. His actual dad is named Nabonidus. Nabonidus. That's why he's offering third place. His king, or his father, is in first place, Nabonidus. And he is in second place, and he was offering third place next to him to whoever would interpret this writing. By the way, this, of course, as it says, is the Babylonian Empire. You try to say it like that. The Babylon. What's going on here? Well, when it's taken by the Medes and Persians, this was their empire at its height. And you can see how much farther it extends. The Babylonians go down to the Persian Gulf, but the Medes and Persians go all the way over to India and down into Egypt. And then we're going to see in our worksheet here a couple of guys be introduced to Herodotus, a Greek historian, and to Xenophon, another Greek historian who write about the conquest of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. But here is a cylinder that was recovered that was originated by King Nabonidus, and he records the downfall of Babylon and says that his son was there. So we know Nabonidus was the actual father. And there's nothing wrong with the text saying that Nebuchadnezzar was his father, because we're supposed to see the link between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. What is Jesus called from time to time besides the Son of Man? He was called this by the blind man. They cried out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Was Jesus the Son of David? Yes and no. Is it accurate to call him Son of David? He is a descendant, and that's how they spoke in those days. Son of David, he's a descendant of David. Son of Nebuchadnezzar, he's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're seeing the connection between Nebuchadnezzar, who we know because of the previous chapters, and we've not been introduced to Nabonidus, but he's in there. He's not in the text. He doesn't figure in the account. Remember, we're talking about 67 years of Daniel being in Babylon. There's a lot that's not been recorded. So don't let that trouble you that the text says Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's dad. Where are we here in the worksheet? We are down to C. The blank came and suggested that blank be called to read the message. The queen came. It's not clear whether this is Belshazzar's wife who would be the queen or his mom who would be the queen, but a woman with status and historical knowledge of what's taken place and wisdom comes into play and says, you better call Daniel, not Ghostbusters, but you better call Daniel. It's the kind of thing he'd done for Nebuchadnezzar. The message was that God had blanked the days of Belshazzar's reign, had numbered the days of Belshazzar's reign, and brought it to an end. He had been blanked in the balance, weighed in the balance, and found wanting. What does it mean to weigh something in the balance? It's an ancient means of determining value. You have something that you know weighs, this is your standard thing, and you put that on one side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, you put whatever you're checking out to see if it balances the scale, or if it's too light, too heavy, which one. That's the basic idea of this. You've got a standard, you're compared to the standard, and you fail. It's interesting just thinking about it. How would you and I measure up if we were weighed in the balances without the blood of Christ? We would fail. So we read this and we think about being weighed in balances and failing. By the way, I should have brought it in. I didn't think about it until just now. I've got a little statue of an Egyptian god. Is it Osiris? It's the one who holds the balances. And there's a feather on one plate and a human heart is placed on the other one to see whether or not the heart balances out with the feather. It's interesting, their take on, it's the same idea, that judgment comes down in the end to your heart. All that, by the way, originates with God. Because all these nations came from Noah. Somewhere back down the line, every nation in the world came from Noah. And Noah knew about God. And I'm getting away from the worksheet. C, we're still in C. And his kingdom had been divided and given to the blank and blank. Medes and Persians. D, that very night Belshazzar was killed and blank, the Medes and the Persians took over the kingdom. And in that blank, it's worded a little odd, but it would be Darius. Read about him in the last verse of chapter 5. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Thus ends the Babylonian kingdom. Number 2. Secular historians add important information. Herodotus, let's go back because we need to see what Herodotus looked like. There he is. In the marble. Can't say in the flesh, he's in the marble. There's Herodotus around 450 BC. Said the Medes and the Persians captured the city of Babylon by diverting the flow of the blank river. What river would have been next to Babylon still is? That's the Euphrates River. They diverted the river into a lake so they could enter the city under the wall where the river had been. Pretty ingenious. And they did it without bulldozers. B, Xenophon, writing in 360 BC. So Herodotus was 450. Xenophon was a little later in 360. He said Babylon fell when the invaders dug a trench. Thank you. To divert the flow of the river. And then soldiers entered the palace and blanked the king. Killed the king. Of course, you're not reading from Xenophon, but you know the outcome. So we've got Daniel's account, and then we have these two secular historians backing up what he says with a few more details. Which, I mean, we're just reading the facts here, but think about it. The most powerful nation at the time, Babylon, impregnable city, fortress with walls, and it falls in one night, and as the next question will point out, there is no battle, there is no siege, there's no fight. It just falls, and that's exactly what the writing on the wall says. C. The Annalistic Tablet, translated in 1880, and I tried to determine what the Annalistic Tablet was, and this is the best I could come up with. Some of the things in history are referred to in different ways, but this is the Nabonidus cylinder from King Nabonidus, who was the actual dad, the literal dad of Belshazzar, and he also wrote about how Babylon fell, and this is the cylinder, translated in 1880. I believe it's made as a cylinder because that seems like an odd way to record things, but it was a good way to transmit information because you could have a soft clay tablet that's not yet hardened, roll this cylinder on that tablet, and you've got a mirror image of whatever's written on the tablet that you could use to reproduce that document in another form. You stop and think about it. People were really ingenious how they did things. I don't know if you think that when you go to some of these historic places. I went to some place up in Kansas. It was just an old farm. So I said, stop and see what's at this old farm. And they had a rope-making machine. It was just a wooden thing that you'd crank a handle after you'd put three pieces of cord, a small cord, and as you crank the handle, it spins that cord into a rope. And I thought, who made this thing? They're a genius. There's all kinds of ingenious stuff out there. And just to figure out how to make stuff. Who figured out how to make sorghum? Bless their heart. I love them. But, I mean, things like that are processes that just shaking cream up to make butter. Wow. And then taking the dregs off of the cream to make buttermilk. And somebody who invented that said, you know what? We need to invent cornbread now. So that's the way history goes. It's fantastic. God gave people great minds, and we have almost stopped using them with our technology. That's another thing that kind of bugs me. I just keep getting off on the tangents here. Where are we? D, the Cyrus cylinder, found in 1880, C, the Annalistic Tablet, translated in 1880, says that son of a king died in an attack on the palace. And the Cyrus cylinder found in 1880 says Cyrus captured the city without a battle and later allowed captured people to return to their lands and rebuild their temples, which is exactly what the record shows in the scripture. Number three, Jeremiah prophesies about these events. And what he wrote was about blank years before the fall of Babylon, about 50 years. So 50 years before this happened, Jeremiah wrote about it. Backside, those invading Babylon will be a blank of nations coming from the blank. Be a group of nations coming from the north. And when it is captured, the city will have well-supplied storehouses. This isn't in the scripture, by the way. This is from secular sources. But it just shows how quickly the city was taken. Without a battle, without a siege. If they had a siege, the storehouses would have been exhausted probably, but everything was there, everything was intact. Babylon will have towering fortifications. And Babylon will fall because her blank will be dried up, the river. And when captured, they will have been having a feast. and Babylon will fall suddenly. So a group of nations from the north, well-supplied storehouses, towering fortifications, river will be dried up. They were having a feast, and Babylon falls suddenly. And when you think about that, how in the world did an enemy army, and this is borne out by Scripture, but also by the secular historians, how did an attacking army get in there, divert the river quickly enough to get inside? Those Babylonians must have been putting on a drunk for days, because you know, some cultures do that. They just, we're going to have a feast, we're just going to get drunk and stay drunk. And if you're not familiar with that, just go in the military, you'll learn all about it. They'll give you down the road for drinking too much, and then when something happens good, they'll have a kegger party and free beer. It's like, I'm 17, I'm saying, do you guys see what you're doing? It just doesn't make any sense. Anyway. Yeah, my mom signed a paper so I could get in at 7. Anyway. It was good for me. Glad I was in. I'm getting off on the track again. All right. What is your impression of chapter 5? What do you learn from chapter 5? What strikes you as something that's a spiritual lesson worth taking home today? I'm thinking this. No matter how set you think you are, you're not set without God. He was king. He was such a powerful king. He thought, let's just throw a party. I'm not worried about any enemy armies. Let's get some booze. And by the way, we're going to drink our booze. Let's do this. Let's go fly in the face of the true and living God that's been given my father, my grandfather, interpretations to his dreams. And let's drink out of the vessels that came from that God's temple. And that's exactly what they did. And so I really like what the text says. When the hand showed up to do the writing on the wall, you remember how it said it? Yeah, his hip joints loosened and his knees started knocking together. It's like, I don't mean to be irreverent, but I just wonder sometimes if the Holy Spirit doesn't go, write this down. They're going to love this part. And I read about this pagan king's hip joints being loosed and his knees knocking together. Now, we see that in cartoons and things, but it's a reality. I don't know if you've ever been so scared that your knees have knocked together, but it happens. And this is a text of Scripture that's bringing it to the forefront for a guy that a lot of people would have thought would have been the most powerful man in the world. Of course, he wasn't, because the Medes and Persians were invading. But he was very powerful. And like his dad, he got caught up in his own self and was lifted up with pride, and that was his downfall. And Solomon had written, if he'd have just read Solomon's Proverbs, Solomon would have told him, pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit precedes destruction. And that has been true with Nebuchadnezzar, that's been true with Belshazzar, but it's also true with you and me. Our arrogance can get the best of us. And I think sometimes with us, God being a good father, he doesn't let it go very long. He might give us a little smack just to remind us who we are. Don't think like that. Don't be like that. Humble yourself. And all of this shows us that one of the greatest attributes of godly people is humility. To be humble enough to listen, to be humble enough to hear, humble enough to change, humble enough to put somebody else ahead of yourself, just like Jesus did. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ emptied himself and became a human being and allowed himself to be put to death, even death on the cross, Paul writes. And that's the kind of humility that God wants to see in us, the same kind of self-sacrificial humility that will allow him to lift us up. When you read, there's a couple of different passages, and one of them is right there in Philippians 2, if you want to go there. Yes?
He tells us that his power is perfected in weakness.
Yes.
He
That's what Paul wrote when he was talking about his own thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 13. And I besought the Lord three times on behalf of my thorn in the flesh. And he said, my grace is enough. I don't have to fix that for you. What I'm giving you to cover that is enough. And I don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, whether it was a physical problem or a spiritual problem, some temptation he was dealing with. Whatever it was, God said, my grace is enough. But in Philippians 2, Paul writes this. This is verse 7, Philippians 2, 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who were in heaven and those on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what came first but the humbling? Jesus humbled himself. And as a result of Jesus humbling himself, what did God do but give him a name above every name and said, every knee will bow to you in where? In heaven and on earth. Every knee and every tongue in heaven and earth will confess your name. So that's Philippians. He says essentially the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's all in the same, given in the same light. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Where are we here? Verse 20, Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power, authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is writing here, just like he wrote in Philippians, when Christ was resurrected after he had submitted to 33 years of living as a human being and then dying the way he died, his Father raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of power, gave him a name above every name. And what we're reading in Daniel is about these great kings, powerful kings. And God gives these kings dreams as if to say, you think your kingdom is something? Your kingdom is nothing. After you, there's going to be another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom. And in the days of that kingdom, in the days of these four kingdoms, I'm going to set up my kingdom and it's never going to fail. The dream's sure, the interpretation is certain. And that's exactly what God did on Pentecost. Now, we might look at Pentecost as men and say, well, that's the church is, yeah, the church. Because we see the church with physical eyes. But God sees the church with his eyes, and he sees the church as having the value that it actually has. You and I look at things and we don't necessarily see the value because we're limited in our ability sometimes. You ever do that with a person? You judge a book by its cover and you find out, oh man, I was so wrong. I thought this about that person. Man, that's not the way they are at all. They're much more than that. And that's the way it is with God's kingdom. And here what we're seeing, we haven't got to chapter 7 yet, but go to chapter 7 of Daniel. I'm not afraid to take you here because we might, as our schedule goes, not get to all the lessons. So in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream, and it's basically the same message that was in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar got in chapter 2, which is about the four kingdoms and God setting up his kingdom in the days of the fourth kingdom. But look at chapter 7 and verse 13. I know. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who do you think those two are? Who's the Ancient of Days? But God Almighty. And who's one like the Son of Man except Jesus Christ? To him was given, and there it is, dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. God is laying it down in the days of Daniel, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of Belshazzar, also in the days of Darius. I'm setting up my kingdom, and it's not like any of your kingdoms. It's better, and it's going to last forever. You need to be part of it. John?
Daniel 7:12, it says, goes along and says, yet your lives were prolonged for a season and time. How long? What is that, like the seven-year thing? I mean, the phrase?
Where'd you read from?
I'm sorry?
Where did you read from?
In Daniel 7:12.
7:12.
It goes along and talking and says, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Is that just a phrase, or is it, a season? There's four seasons a year, if you follow that thinking, but a time, an appointed time? I don't understand a season and a time.
They're going to last. When you look at the world the way it is now, and you think about the Roman ruins, who actually designed the Roman buildings? It's Greek architecture, and you see that everywhere you go in the world. You go to Spain. What do you see in Spain? You see Moorish architecture. You see a blending of the cultures and the kingdoms and their power and their influence. It's almost like God says, everywhere you go in the world, I want you to see that it's not just one nation. It's several nations. But all these nations have come and gone, and in their passing, I want you to see the eternal nature of my kingdom, the reality of the things that I have put in place. Because he's not simply put in place powers and thrones and dominions. He's also put in place the same things that have lasted, and those are the godly characteristics of living as a righteous person. Mercy, justice, faithfulness, forgiveness, patience, kindness, compassion, and also justice. And justice demands that at some point, somebody's going to have to bear the sword. That's why Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Romans 13. In the days when the Romans were controlling everything, the Holy Spirit said, Paul, you need to write about governments. Governments are good. God inspired governments. God put governments in place, and governments bear the sword so that those who do evil would be afraid. You write about that. And all through this, every government has had that responsibility. They haven't all done well, but that's God's responsibility for all governments. So all the millennia that we see human governments in place, we're able to make a comparison between those governments and the values of God. And the temporary nature of human power and government against the eternal nature of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is here, and it's here to stay forever. All these other kingdoms, this is why we have museums, because things grow old and they go away. Observations, commentary, questions?
I think it's really apparent that God's kingdom, and there's variations depending on the main religions, but it's still God's kingdom in the grand scheme of things. All the other gods are no longer, just like the physical kingdoms, are no longer around either. The gods of the Romans, the Greeks, people talk about them, but they're not an active, there's probably pockets of people that follow paganism. In the grand scheme of things, Judaism is still probably the longest running organized religion than any other religion that's out there.
Right.
And that's God's original kingdom. He made a choice to change that because of how they had gotten off course 2,000 years ago. But still, it's still here. It's still running, and it's outlasted any other kingdom that's physical or spiritual that's
right
out there. And it's very apparent.
The whole purpose of Judaism was to bring us to Christ. That no other religion has had that. Who was the major god of the Romans? Can you venture a guess if you don't know for sure? Name one of the higher gods in Rome or Greece. Now, if Jupiter, Zeus, what were some of the major doctrines of being a follower of Jupiter or Zeus? So you don't know, do you? We don't have a clue. What did they teach? Well, there was nothing to it. It was all mythological. Paul?
Well, denominations, so many, there's really just two. There's two categories. There's either Christ Church or not. Doesn't matter. I mean, it really just doesn't matter. There's those that are saved that are Christians that are in the church, and the rest falls in the other category.
Right.
Regardless of which flavor it is. Doesn't matter.
It's interesting you say that, because when you think of the book of Daniel, what other Bible book do you normally think of in relation to Daniel? Revelation? Somebody say Revelation? You go to the Revelation and you start looking and you're going to see everything that God has, the devil has a counterfeit of it. Everything that God says, I sent this, and the devil has a counterfeit one way or the other. And it's the same today. It occurred to me not long ago, is there any teaching of God that has not been countered in this world? Any teaching? And we are living in the day when people are saying, oh, you can be a girl if you want to. Just put on a dress and call yourself a girl. Identify as a girl and you'll be a girl. Right. That's insanity. That's what that is. I want to be an NBA player. Right. Yeah. Oh, Marty, you can't be that. But you can be a girl if you want to. All right. We better quit. But Lord love you. Thank you for being here. Appreciate it.